Would you please open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 8? I'll apologize beforehand by way of introduction for the title for tonight's sermon. I was called upon Friday afternoon in the middle of my workday. What's the title for your sermon? I don't know. I haven't thought that much about it yet. So I just thought over the psalm. This will work. God's glory in the cosmos. But I don't think I'm going to follow that very well. So forgive me for that. Also, please forgive me for not doing Psalm 7, which was, if we are here week after week, that is what we're supposed to be doing tonight. Too bad, I like Psalm 8 better. Okay, if you're there, would you please follow along with me? Psalm 8, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic in your name is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So Lord, we ask you to illuminate this text before us tonight. May we learn more about you and how we ought to view this world around us and how we ought to live in it. Help me now, Lord, to bring forth your word faithfully. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So, I like to always start bird's eye view. Let's start way up here and we'll circle our way down and then really get into the text. And actually, even though I just said that, I want to say there's so much we can learn from this psalm tonight. And if I was to go over all of it, which I tried to do, I realize we're going to be here for probably an hour and a half to 2 hours. And so I'm going to be slashing parts of my manuscript tonight. And so if it sounds suddenly that I just jumped to the middle of my sermon, well, it's because I did. I jumped right into the middle and skipped tons of what I wanted to go over tonight. So let's just have a quick look at the psalm as a whole, a bird's eye view. So in the whole scope of Scripture, this psalm is of quite a lot of importance. It's quoted 4 separate times in the New Testament. Jesus, our Lord, quotes it in Matthew 21. Paul references it twice in Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. And then the writer of Hebrews, whoever it is, quotes a big chunk of it in the second chapter of their epistle. It's also categorized as a messianic psalm. There's prophecies stuffed in here that the New Testament writers tell us are speaking about Christ and what he's fulfilled, and which we have, if we have time, which we don't, I'll just spoil it for you, we won't touch on things like that. Those are there. I want to let you know those are there, but I'm just going to skip over that and go and shake the tree for some harder to get fruit. Those are just there for the plucking. I'll leave them for you to pluck. But they're there. Know that they're there. I'm not obtuse to them. I'm just skipping over them for now, for time's sake. So that's where the psalm fits in all of Scripture. But as a psalm itself, it's got a unique structure to it. Not really unique, but it's poetry. Amazing, right? It's a psalm. Psalms are poetry. If you don't get anything else tonight, get that. The psalms are poetry. Astounding, right? And like English poetry, or at least good English poetry, Hebrew poetry has a structure to it. They have rules, they have their own tropes and literary devices that they utilize to beautify the words they're speaking. Not every psalm is like the Book of Romans, didactic, you know, statement after statement and commands and truths. It's poetry. It's meant to be beautiful language. And so in English, we have different meters. You have kind of iambic pentameter, and you can have different rhyme schemes, A, B, C, B. It's part of poetry. Or you can put those together. You can write a sonnet that has to follow a certain structure, and that's what it is. It's part of the art form of writing poetry. And so the Hebrews had the same thing, and you'll see lots of the psalms are acrostic psalms. They follow the alphabet. I'm sure if you went to school here in Canada, or at least in the last 30 years, you had to write the lion's share of acrostic poetry. You have to write your name out vertically, and then you have to, D is for this, U is for this, S for this. That's an acrostic, and the Psalms are full of these, specifically Psalm 119. It's 22 stanzas. Each stanza is for a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Every line in that stanza starts with that letter, and it's an art form. It's a way of expressing truth beautifully. And this psalm is no exception. It uses a Hebrew literary device called the chiasm. And I haven't been here for Sunday night, so I don't know if Josh has gone through this. So you get to hear me explain what the chiasm is, because I do it all the time at our life group. It's not just used in poetry. It's actually used throughout the Old and the New Testament. The writers use it all the time, and it's similar. Actually, not at all similar, but if you think of our standard five-paragraph essay, where if you learn this in school, you know your first paragraph is an introduction. It ends with a thesis. Your next three paragraphs are elaborating on that thesis, and then your fifth paragraph is a conclusion. Well, the Hebrews had a chiasm, and the best way to explain it that I've ever heard is you picture a bifold closet door. It has two panels and a hinge in the center. And pretend we have a closet door here, and I was to write a poem on it. And I write a poem vertically along the panel door. And I go up one statement here, then another statement here, then another statement here. What I would have to do to have a good chiasm is I close the door, and on the opposite side, I'd write a parallel statement for each one of the previous statements that I had just written. And then, right on the hinge, I would write the thrux, the main point I'm trying to get across. And so you end up with this parallel kind of, or a greater than sign, where you have a parallel, or a statement, 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 main point, parallel statement, parallel statement, parallel statement. As a quick example, say I woke up early Friday morning, I put on my work clothes, I drove to work, worked really hard, then I had an amazing lunch from Redbeard Roasters, after which I struggled to work as hard. When my shift was done, I drove back home and got into my pajamas and fell fast asleep. The thrux of that example I gave is I had a great lunch at Redbeard Roasters. The other statements are important, but they're all pointing to that one central statement. All the rest, they line up nice and neat as parallel statements. So, Psalm 8 is no exception to this rule. It is in a chiastic structure. And I think it gives it away, if you've noticed, that the first and the last verse are exactly the same. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a benediction. David starts off with this exclamation of God's praise. And then the next verses, they talk about, I lost my spot. they talk about how God is present in all the earth. God is ruling over the earth. From he set his glory above the heavens to putting it in the mouths of babes. From the greatest to the highest, he's put his glory everywhere. And then it talks about of his glory in the heavens. God has put it up there. I look at it. And then it talks about, wait a minute, man is nothing. Man is so unworthy. But then it reverses itself and says, well, you recognize man. You've lifted up man. Then it goes again saying, you've given rule to man. Man is ruling all over the earth because you've put him there. And then he closes again with another statement saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So if you're following that, and I have it diagrammed out for him because I can't remember it. I'm not that smart. We got a beautiful benediction, God's rule, and then man's unworthiness. And then a parallel statement there, man's greatness because of what God has done, man's rule over all the earth, and then a benediction again. So the main point of the psalm here is those two parallel statements right in the center, that man is unworthy, but man has been exalted by God. So that is the thrux of what David's trying to get across in this psalm, and it's there that I'm going to spend most of my time. There's lots we could get into tonight, but I'm just going to skip it because, like I said, we will run out of time. So I want to look at that, and I want to look at our opening statement because they will set our theme for tonight. So, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So our bookend statement, our benediction, our opening statement of praise and glory, which sets David off on his poetic revelation. So who knows exactly, I don't know, who knows the circumstances of his writing this psalm? I don't know it, but I would venture a guess as David's simply meditating on how good God has been to him. Likely right after God has given him his covenantal promise that his descendants shall be enthroned forever. God will establish his throne forever. And so David's meditating on this, and he wants to describe God's glory for it. And the adjective he uses to describe God's glory is majestic. Now, majestic is one of those words that I think we just don't know how to use it or really to read it properly. And we don't take time to really savor a word like majestic. Some words, one, you just have to let them sit in your mouth and let them roll them over your tongue to get the feeling of them. Majestic. In its basic sense, it just means large. You think major, the same root word, M-A-J, majestic or major. That's in its basic sense. Think something big. But going beyond that, it's implying a sense of royalty, that feeling of awe or wonder, that mightiness when one beholds a king, or even a sense of beauty. So it's a concept, though, that it's really hard for us to grasp in our modern times or here in the West, in the New World. We in Canada, we're a constitutional monarchy. We have the figurehead of the Queen, and we pay our respects to her, but the monarchy's importance to us, at least to my generation, isn't exactly front and center, at least not in our day-to-day lives, not as it once was. And let's face it, the feeling that one gets when being in the presence of someone like Stephen Harper or Justin Trudeau, the word that comes to mind is not majestic, exactly. So people have said, and I believe this is true, that more and more children, as we grow up here in the West, we're growing up in fatherless homes. And because of that, people can't really understand accurately the concept of God as Father. And I would submit to you today, and I'm not pining for any political system here, I'm just making an observation, that because we don't live or are not directly affected by the rule of a king in our day-to-day lives, we don't quite understand the concept of God as king or a word like majestic. But that's how David describes it. And he goes on, you have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. And I'm just going to run through this because, well, I'll be honest, I don't quite understand what he's saying. Just I'm going out there on a limb. But I do love what he said, how he gives this contrast. That David just proclaimed how beautiful, lofty, and majesty, how mighty, how majestic God's name is in all the earth. Not just in the temple or in Jerusalem or Judea, but in all the earth. And not just physically, but from the highest. He set his glories above the heavens. And David says, he uses the word heavens. He's just speaking of the sphere of the earth, the atmosphere, that up there, God, you've set your glory. And not just up there, but out of the mouths of babes and infants, nursing or suckling babes, you've established strength. And when Christ quotes this passage in Matthew 21, he uses, I guess, a textual variant, and he says, you've put praise from the mouths of babes to silence your foes. And when he quotes that, he's actually responding to his foes, because the scribes and the chief priests are getting ticked off at the children for saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And there's like, stop that. Jesus, make them be quiet. And Jesus says, no. Have you not read that from the mouths of babes you have established praise? And that silences them because they know the rest of the scripture, that it's going to silence their foes. And I think what really is communicating about establishing strength in the mouths of babes is that, just as we read this, she read the story tonight, that there's this sons of Cain, and then there's the seed of the woman. There's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And again, touch on this briefly, that as God's kingdom advances, that remember that in the crying baby, in the seed of the woman, that's what God cares about, because that is the future. That is the next generation coming up, and they are the ones who will carry the torch past as far as we can take it. We will go so far up the mountain, and then we want our children to go even further than we have ever gone. That God's kingdom shall advance and advance through our children. At least that's what I read into it. Or not read into it, that's what I read from it. That's what it speaks to me. But I just, you always remember, when you think of that verse and you hear a baby crying, that's God speaking through that baby to tell the enemy to be quiet. that from the mouths of babes, he has established a bulwark of strength. But let's move on, for David gets much more personal. When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? As we discuss, this is the central point of the psalm. And notice, though, there's a missing thought right in the middle. When I look at the heavens, ... What? David, he thinks something that brings him to ponder the question, what is man? What does he see up there? When I look at the heavens, I see it written out, you are so little, O man. And then I think, what is man? No, I don't think that's what he saw, but he sees something, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. What did David see when he looked up to behold the glory of God in the heavens? Now we'll run through this last little bit and then come back and camp out there. Then there's a turn. Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels. This is the turning point. If you look in the first half of the psalm, it's all about what God has done. The main subject is God. Your name is majestic. You have set your glory. You have established strength to still your foes. These are your heavens. You've set the moon in the sky. Your fingers did the work. And then it goes, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than angels. You've crowned him. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. It's about man, and who is he? All things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And then he ends where he begins. How majestic is your name in all the earth. So David, one night, just picture this. I guess maybe the ark's just been brought to Jerusalem, or he just laid out his heart before him, before God, and he walks out of the tent, the tabernacle of the ark, and he looks up. And what does David see? Sees something. He sees something that brings forth this revelation of God's goodness and majesty. He sees a revelation of God's glory in the highest that causes him to realize how low man is. And such a realization causes him to reflect on how low God has stooped down to recognize a wretch like him. Now, what do you see when you look at the night sky? I mean, it's really hard to do this time of year as we get closer and closer to midsummer, but let's pretend it's 5 hours later than it really is, and all the lights in Kamloops have been turned off, and our roof's just been torn off, and we can look up and we can behold the heavens. What do we see? Is it all just empty space that we're looking up into? That there's just empty space with balls of burning gas light years away with only nothingness between us and them? Do we see an infinite vastness? Or do we see beauty? Do we see a revelation of God? And what does what we see cause us to feel? What wells up in our souls when we look up? Do the heavens fill us with wonder and awe? Are we filled with feelings of despair because the heavens are just so big and we are so not? Do we even see the heavens? Or is it just empty space, nothingness? It's now time in the service, in the sermon, I need to call on my friend, my good friend C.S. Lewis. He's going to help me with this next part. I'll confess, those of you who don't know me at all, I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. I'm an avid reader of their works. If I'm not reading a book by Lewis or Tolkien, I'm reading a book about Lewis or Tolkien, or a book about a book by Lewis or Tolkien, or a book about a subject that they're really interested in. I just noticed this recently. It seems to be a trend in my reading habits. But there's something I love about their writing. I was thinking, why do I love their writing so much? Well, I realize there's a feeling that awakens in me when I read their writing, and it's not there by accident. They poured themselves into their writing. People won't really realize this, but they were medievalists. The two of them, they weren't just authors. This is their position at Oxford, and then Lewis went on to teach elsewhere, but they taught literature, medieval literature, and they were
enveloped in this medieval worldview, and they pour that into their writing. And so much so that when you read it, you get this sense, this amazing sense it's hard to put words to. But they saw the world in a different way than we do, a way different than how modern men look at the world. And it's way closer to what ancient and classical and medieval writers saw. They saw the world different than how we see it. You see, medieval man, they had a geocentric view of the world. That means they thought the earth was the center of the universe and that everything rotated around the world. Not because they thought they were anything special. It's actually the opposite. They thought the earth was in the center because it was the drainage ditch of the whole cosmos. That's why in the medieval view, that hell was in the center. Like everything just filtered down and it's low because it's dense and dumb and we're stuck here on this little rock. But the heavens, you look up and you see the different spheres around the earth. They encircle it. They have seven spheres of heaven and then the abode of God where God lives. And they look up and they see them moving in the sky. Not because of gravity. They didn't realize this yet. They circled around the world because they loved God. The stars moved the way they do because they were motivated by love of their Creator. And moving as such, they would bring glory to His name. So what did the medieval man see when he beheld the heavens? Well, a medieval man looks up and beholds the seven circles of heaven, and beyond that, the dwelling place of God Himself, His heavenly home, where He longs to dwell with His Creator. He sees the hosts of heaven, the stars, moving in tune with God's song of creation, driven by love for the Creator, and the man longs to move as such. And he sees God's perfect design, everything in its right place, a wonderful hierarchy, which everything is doing what it's supposed to do, and thus creating a beautiful sight to behold. And what of man? Well, we're down here on earth. We're not dwelling in the heavens. We don't do what we're supposed to do. We're driven by selfishness. And we rebel against God and where He's placed us. And we kick against the goads of His natural order. So I ask again, what do we see when we see the heavens? What do I see when I look at the heavens? What do I feel? I feel a longing, a desire for the world and my life to be as it should. It's that same longing, that same feeling I get when I read a work of Lewis or Tolkien. And what Lewis describes is that desire, it's a desire that nothing on earth will ever satisfy. And the only conclusion is that we were not made for this world. Now, did David see this? I don't want to be anachronistic in this and try and read a medieval view of the cosmos back on David, but I think David saw a lot of the same things. His mind isn't just dwelling on the heavens' largeness and beauty. He knows that the heavens are beautiful and majestic only because God was the one who ordered them and put them in their place. So look at the language he uses as you go through the psalm. He doesn't just think, the stars look great, and the moon looks great tonight, and that constellation there looks great. It looks great. It's beautiful. God, you're great. Man, we're pretty low. What is man? I don't think that's his real thought process. Look at the language he uses. He says, God, you have set your glory. You have established strength. The heavens are the work of your fingers. You set the moon and the stars in place. You made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. You put all things under his feet. The heavens are majestic. The heavens are beautiful because they're right where God put them and doing what God has said. What about man? As David reflects on man, he's ungrateful. He's rebellious. He's distant. Why would you, God, think of man? Why would you care for him? The answer? Because God is that great. God reaches down an infinite distance to recognize man, and that displays his glory. An infinite love that reaches an infinite distance to recognize an infinitely worthless creation, man. But God has ordered the world in such a way that it would glorify him. But us, born in the modern times and after the scientific revolution, we don't like order exactly. Modern man doesn't like the hierarchy of the heavens that God has established. Modern man is reductionistic. Those aren't the heavens. Those are just balls of fire. They move because of gravity and not because of love for their creator. God is dead. We have killed him. The aimless blade of science has slashed the pearly gates. So is science bad? No. I'm not anti-science. Absolutely not. Science has given me a clean bathroom. Science is amoral, though. It's just a tool. It can give me a clean bathroom, or it can invent better ways of killing people. Science took off in the scientific revolution because it gave man a way to have mastery over nature. And at the same time, science reduced man, think Darwin, science reduced man merely to become a part of nature. If we were to relate it back to the language of the psalm, we reject God's ordering, and instead, we put nature under our feet through scientific discovery and scientific innovation. We put nature under our feet, but at the same time, we become a part of nature, and therefore, man has put man under his own foot. I'll explain a bit in case you have this glazed look on your face. I'll quote author Lewis Marcos. He summarizes and he's expanding on a theme that C.S. Lewis goes into in his book, The Abolition of Man. I will admit, this is Lewis Marcos, I will admit that this desire to objectify and conquer nature has led to many advances in technology that have made our lives easier. Like wonderful lights here, I'm using a microphone to amplify my voice so I don't lose it. But at what price? Aside from cutting us off from any real communion with nature, the Enlightenment goal of shaping nature on the lathe of science and reason has opened the door to something far more deadly. The Enlightenment goal of shaping nature on the lathe of science and reason has opened the door to something far more deadly. Just as the subjectivization of the arts eventually gave way to the subjectivization of values and of religion in general, so the objectification of nature gave way in turn to the objectification of man. Once the universe had been reduced to a clockwork and nature to a machine, it was only a matter of time before man himself became reduced to one of the cogs in the machine. Once man becomes simply a part of nature, he can hardly be said to have gained any real mastery over nature. Indeed, when secular humanism is pushed to its logically illogical extreme, it becomes anti-humanistic. So, to further exemplify, there was a news story this week, perhaps you heard of it. I probably wouldn't have unless my wife showed it to me. Perhaps you caught wind of an incident that happened in a zoo in Cincinnati. I believe it was last week, maybe the week before. In Cincinnati, a three-year-old toddler managed to get away from their parents and fell somehow into the gorilla enclosure and was swiftly seized upon by a 450-pound silverback gorilla. Which, you know, picked it up like it's a little doll. You watch the video, it's horrifying as this massive gorilla who can snap this baby with a twitch of its fingers drags this three-year-old through the water like a plaything. So after, I guess this goes on for about 10 minutes before the owners of the zoo finally have to shoot and kill the gorilla, which is a horrible loss of a beautiful creature. But and their statement that the zoo workers gave to the press, well, is obvious. It came down to between the life of a child versus the life of a gorilla. The choice is obvious. You pick the child to live. And so they shot the gorilla, which seems obvious. But then this story goes viral, right? And if you ever need proof of the doctrine of the depravity of man, you just scroll through the comments section on a news site. And people want charges laid against these parents. They say they should have, you know, shot the parent. And people are absolutely ridiculous. They're losing their minds saying, how could they do such a thing and exterminate such a beautiful creature? And don't get me wrong, I think, you know, the gorilla is a wonderful, amazing creation of God. But what has happened in our modern society is we've reduced man to merely being a part of nature. We've tried to conquer nature, and at the same time, by getting rid of God, we've lost the image of God imprinted upon us, and we are merely a part of nature as well. And so man now has conquered himself, and man no longer exists. man is under the foot of man, to use the language of the psalm. So there are many things that the psalm can teach us. And I can't even see that clock, so I don't know what time it is. But I would say that, like I said, they're low-hanging fruit. But I'll end on this. What can we take away? I've laid a lot of things out. Maybe it confused a lot of you. But what can we take away? First, love the hierarchy. Well, what do I mean? Well, think the language that David is using, how God put everything in order, and he causes the spheres to spin in this way and keep spinning until I say stop. God has ordered the universe. God can order your life too. And he's told us how. He's given us commands. He's given us direction in his scriptures. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands in all respect. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but raise them in the training and the admonition of the Lord. When you go to work tomorrow, do so with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Are you a business owner or are you a boss? I'm a boss. Treat your employees justly, fairly, for you have a boss in heaven. And above all, continue steadfastly in prayer. We don't do this just because the Bible says so. Like, in the end, yes, that's the revelation of God towards us. But by acting on these commands, by living these commands, we are exactly where God wants us. And that's beautiful. We are a part of creation as it's meant to be. And I didn't put this in my manuscript, but to illustrate it perfectly, Dante, in his amazing work, The Divine Comedy, he's gone through the nine circles of hell, and he's climbed the mountain of purgatory, and he's ascending into paradise with his guide. And as he's on the outer circles of heaven, where it's a hierarchy in heaven, and he's at the lowest circle of heaven, he's talking to the heavenly beings there and people who have died and gone on to glory. And he said, doesn't it bother you that you're not closer to God? Dante just can't quite understand it until he gets to the top. And he looks back down. And one of my favorite works of art, Gustave Doré, has drawn the celestial rose. He looks down and he sees all the angelic beings in their concentric circles doing what they're supposed to do. And it's a work of beauty that words cannot describe. Because everything is where it's meant to be. So, love the hierarchy. And second, if you get a chance, look at the stars. If you look at them and you get the impression, you look up and you think, that's right, I'm awesome. Something's wrong. And may God humble you. But really, gaze at them and know that they're beautiful. And beautiful not for their own sake. They're not beautiful just because they're the stars, but because God has ordered them as such. And may that beauty of the heavens humble you and cause you to magnify God. And I would submit, in closing, that if the beauty found in God's handiwork can cause such a reaction of humility and glorifying God, should we not also strive to present such beauty in our arts as well? Thank you.